There is no doubt in my mind that we live in very wicked times. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Everything just seems to be the opposite of what it truly is. And so how sad to be found guilty at judgment, having changed God's word to say exactly opposite of what it means and what it says. The Bible is clear. Chad read for us Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. It is very clear that we are not to change the word of God. It's something that was established even back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." We aren't supposed to add or take away. And we have any number of biblical passages that show where individuals added to the word of God or maybe took away something that God had said and they were punished immediately or there was some type of consequence in their life. We could spend time looking at those examples. And while the world, however, sees Christianity as a religious body, a major religious body, you know, we hear the term Christianity, which is basically saying that everybody that believes in Christ is part of Christianity. And while the world sees Christianity as a major religious body, this is a major religion, if you would, we understand that the Bible limits Christ's body to those who have actually obeyed the will of the Father and have been baptized into Christ, have kept His commandments. That is a Christian. And so I want to begin in Acts chapter 2 and just make a few points with regards to that. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, on the day of Pentecost, after Peter had preached this sermon, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, in every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So sinners were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins on the day of Pentecost. Verse 41 says, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So they repented, they were baptized, they gladly did that. And then we find in verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So now we have individuals being added to Christ's church on that very day and every day thereafter. Like when I was obeyed the gospel, I just had my birthday just a week and a half ago, or not even a week and a half ago, a week and a couple of days, when I put on Christ in baptism. And so we're added. Well, that's important because Christ is going to save His body, the church, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. And so while many today identify Christianity as just anybody that believes in Christ, some type of religious body, what happens is those religious bodies, even though they believe in Christ, actually change biblical words to fit their own practices. And so don't even fall prey to the term of even Christianity. And I'm afraid that it's very easy to do because what you hear is, well, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian. I happen to be this type of Christian or this denomination. When I just read to you, no, we're simply Christians. We're added to the body of Christ. It is not a denomination. But when everybody looks at Christianity as including any and everybody that is believes in Christ, you see, we need to not fall prey to a term like that, as though anyone who believes in Christ is some type of one unit, that we fit into that unit. And therefore, Christianity and all those who are in Christianity will be saved, because that's simply not true. There's a lot of people who identify themselves as Christians and they simply are not, because they have not kept the commandments of God. And so the other point to make is while Christianity is a unit, you can even think about a local level, a local congregation, the congregation here. Just because you're a part of this congregation doesn't mean that you will be saved, because we'll all stand individually before the righteous judge on the day of judgment, that great day. And so an individual being judged, they'll either be saved or condemned by God. It won't be because you were a part of the Tri-Cities congregation, nor will it be because you are part of Christianity. And so what is so confusing is Christianity, and we've spent a lot of time, and tonight, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the beginnings of a couple of other denominations, but, you know, Catholics, Lutheran, they're all in this umbrella of Christianity, and yet they're not doing the will of God. They are not, in fact, even Christians, because they have not obeyed the commandments of God. But what happens is, and one of the reasons that individuals are not a part of Christ's church is because terms are redefined. Words, biblical words, are changed to fit other meanings. So what I want to do is I'm going to look at three of those today, and I think it'll be very helpful to you. I may, Lord willing, next week go into some others, because I think this is some very important teaching. The first is baptism. Many denominations accept pouring or sprinkling as a form of baptism. That's just the fact. If you go online, you're going to see, if you put baptism, you're going to find that most of the pictures that come up immediately are going to be pictures of a baby having something sprinkled on them or something poured on their head. Well, if one can define baptism as immersion or pouring or sprinkling, in other words, baptism could mean any of those things, then any of those methods would be accepted as a form of baptism, right? If we took the word baptism and we said, well, it means sprinkling, it can mean pouring, it could mean immersion, then we would say, well, then you could do any of those things and it would be accepted. But here's the thing. Is that what baptism means in the Bible, in the Scriptures? Well, the Greek word, as we look at this, for pouring, there's a couple of them. The first is this word, ratizo, and it is translated sprinkling. And I want you to look at a couple of examples. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. This is where you'll see that this Greek word is used, and it's translated sprinkle or sprinkled. So in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 13, he says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Now, again, in the context, he's talking about how they're comparing the old with the new. Christ is the better. The Hebrew writer does that a lot. But what I want you to see is that word is translated sprinkling. There's another Greek word, and there it is. And that word is found in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 27 and 28. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. By faith, he forsook Egypt, this would be Moses, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible, but kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Here the word sprinkling is word used. That is the Greek word that is found there. There are a few words for, I think I've got that backwards in my notes. I should have had sprinkling over here and pouring on the other. I'll have to get that corrected. In John chapter 13 and verse 5, John 13, there's about five different Greek words that are used, and it's translated to pour or pouring. And this will all become clear in just a moment. In John chapter 13 and in verse 5, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet. He poured. That's the word that is used for pour. There's another one, and there it is. And that one's found in just back up to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and in verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. So he took it and he poured out the money. That's the word that is used. Now, that all is very important because when we look at the word for immersion, it's actually baptizo. And you can already see where it's transliterated to baptism. Okay, so when we think about, well, what does the word baptizo mean? And we begin to look at that, which is the word that is used, repent and be baptized, baptizo. Then we want to know, well, what does that word mean? And what that word means is to immerse. And so we look at Strong's. He says to make whelmed, that is fully wet. So baptizo means to make somebody fully wet. You look at the Greek dictionary Thayer's, and he says to overwhelm. And I've always liked this because the first time I saw that is to overwhelm. We think, I'm overwhelmed. Well, you look up the word overwhelm in our English dictionary, and it means to cover completely. See, what is baptism? It is to cover completely. It's why we use the word immersion, immerse in water. That's what the word baptizo means. The root of baptizo is bapto. And what that actually means is to cover wholly with fluid. That's that same idea. To cover completely with fluid. Now, the fluid that is mentioned in scriptures when it comes to baptism is water baptism. When we think about cases of conversion. Do you see that? So baptism is a complete covering of water. It's not sprinkling with water. It's not pouring water on somebody. Because none of those words are used in the passages that we consider for conversion. Now here's the thing. If the Holy Spirit wanted sprinkling or pouring, He would have used those words as He breathed into the preaching in the first century and the writings of these men. That's the word that would have been used, as if God doesn't understand languages and the Holy Spirit wouldn't know which word to use. And so that becomes important because a lot of people want to make baptism, baptizo, mean a pouring, a sprinkling, or it could mean immersion. Well, that simply is not the case. Now, you think about how many denominations will pour or sprinkle. And then we're not even talking about why Catholicism or Lutherans sprinkle a baby, because they believe they were born in the original sin of Adam. That's a whole other discussion. But that's why they pour and they sprinkle. Or maybe it starts because they think, well, they're dying and we can't put them in water. If we put them in water, they die. So surely God will accept pouring or sprinkling. Again, we don't want to change the Word of God. Three passages come to mind in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4 when we think about baptizo, when we think about what God is teaching when He talks about baptism for salvation. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 3 and 4, He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized in His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We are buried with Him through baptizo, baptism. We are buried. And we all understand what it means to be buried. It is, we do you sprinkle or do you pour dirt on the deceased? And the answer is no. In fact, my neighbor across the street, they dig the holes and put the vaults in. And they dig holes that the body can go into the ground. A burial. It's a covering. And you cover them completely. And so here, the burial is in water. And this is why John was baptizing in John chapter 3 and verse 23. And anon in Jordan, because he says there was much water. There was much water. That's why he was baptizing there in John chapter 3 and verse 23. Why did there need to be much water? Because baptism, baptizo, was a fully wet, to completely cover, to overwhelm. And then, if you would, look at Acts chapter 8, and this is the conversion of the eunuch, who it says that Philip began at that passage, and he preached unto him Jesus. Well, we can necessarily conclude that the preaching of Jesus means that he talked to him about being baptized for the remission of his sins, because he said, look, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? But notice what he says there in verse 38 and 39. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. He baptizoed him, immersed him, covered him fully, buried him in baptism, overwhelmed him in water. Do you understand the point? And then it says, and when they came up out of the water. So they went down into the water and they came up out of the water. That wasn't a puddle. That wasn't a little cup that had some water. He didn't grab some water and they went down in the water and he just sprinkled some on him. The Holy Spirit would have used a word like that. But that's not what happened. There must have been enough water to cover the eunuch. And so what we find is God's word cannot be changed. Words cannot take on new meaning to fit false teaching. Do you understand? And yet, we started off by reading how we're not to change the Word of God. We're not to add to it or take away. And yet, what man does is he comes along and he says, well, baptizo doesn't mean what it means. And this isn't even talking about whether a person believes it's necessary for salvation or not. We're talking about what does it mean to be baptized. Here's a second one. Does singing include the use of an instrument? Now, I hope that you'll pay attention for just a few minutes because this is something that I think is going to get more and more come to head, Lord willing, over the next few years as people are beginning to question and want to be like all the nations around about, meaning the denominations. And here's what I want you to understand when it comes to why do we sing and not use an instrument of music. And I think that right now you say, I don't have time for this. Listen, I've got an article back here on the table, and I can print more. But I'm not going to hand it to you, although I want to give every one of you the copy, and I want you to read it. And I didn't put enough out there for everyone to do that. But I don't want to just waste paper. But if you would like to read this article, it's very good because it's going to deal in more depth what I'm talking about. Does the church use instruments of music? Most everybody around us in the denominational world, your friends and your neighbors, right now, there's a piano being played, there's an organ being played, there's a band that's booming and playing. It used to be, if you read old historical documents, you were talking about a piano and an organ when people thought about musical instruments, or you use the Old Testament of the harp or the cymbal. And now all we have is we've got basses and we've got electric guitars and rhythm guitars and drums and everything. Cowbells, we got the whole nine yards when it comes to somehow worshiping God in the name of Christianity. You understand? So where does this shake out? Well, where it shakes out is how do you define biblical words? You see, there are those that, if the meaning of singing includes playing an instrument, if it does, then mechanical instruments are accepted in worship. You could play a guitar, a piano, have a piano, so forth. If singing includes playing of an instrument. Well, what does the word singing mean in the scriptures? Well, the Greek word for singing or psalm is psalo. That's the Greek word that is used. Revolving around worship, it's used in these passages. Solo, sing. And so, sing and sang and sung. And so, in those, that is the word that is used. It's translated sing in Romans 15 and also in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, and James chapter 5. And verse 3. In Colossians, and what I want to do is, in these passages, well, over here is the Greek word in those. That's what I wanted you to see. And over here, solos is used in the ones that I've highlighted. Now, in particular, we focus in on Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. These are not new passages, but I want to point out some things when it comes to the use of musical instruments. And what is interesting is most of your friends and neighbors probably don't know meanings of words and don't care to even look that hard into it. They just say, well, the preacher says that we can, but we're not going to be that shallow of thinkers. We're going to think about the Word of God. We're going to look and we're going to study. We're going to consult and try to understand deeper the issues. But what happens is every now and then you've got a friend who understands some of these things. And boy, they'll throw a zinger out there and you'll be standing there going, you'll be going, wow, where'd that come from? So I want to kind of head some of that off with you this morning when it comes to what's going on. All right, so in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, speaking to one another in psalms, that's psalmos, and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, that's aldo, or ido, and I'll put that in a minute, and making melody, that's solos, in your heart to the Lord. Making melody. So there's kind of three things in that passage. Flip over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And these are the two passages that we focus in on and say that when we assembled this morning, we needed to sing as a congregation. Now the question is, do we sing or are we authorized to also sing and play an instrument? Can we add that to this based on the definition of words? Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, that's psalmos, the second one, solos. And then he says, and solos and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, that is A-D-O, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So that's where these words are found when we're talking about congregational singing in the church. All right, so let's look at the word sing. As I mentioned, that word is ado, A-D-O. And it just simply means to sing. So speaking to one another in psalms, solos, and in hymns and spiritual songs, singing, just singing, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, now, when we begin to look at this word making melody, it's solos. It's solo, not the O-S on the end. It's solo. And here's how that word is defined. By Strong's, same dictionaries I used a while ago for baptizo. It means to twitch or twang, that is to play on a stringed instrument, celebrate the divine worship with music and accompanying odes, making melody, sing psalms. And it's like, oh, well, wait a minute. Right there, that word includes the idea of playing an instrument, plucking and twanging. It's making melody. It's not the word sing, it's the words found in the word making melody. My father used to start off every summer at that congregation in Indiana when he would teach them new songs, and he would spend, I think, the whole first Wednesday night talking about these principles. Well, right there it is. We can have an instrument because in the word making melody, it means to pluck and to twang, accompany with an instrument. And so, what more do you need, right? All right, well, let's look a little further. What does Strong say? He says to pluck off or pull out, like pluck a hair. To cause to vibrate by touching to twang, to touch or strike the chord, to twang the string of musical instruments so that they gently vibrate, to play on a stringed instrument, to play the harp, to sing to the music of the harp. In the New Testament, to sing a hymn to celebrate the praises of God and song. And so we look and we go, and so your friend says, ah, you sing and you make melody, you pluck and you twang, right there's the instrument. And then we just say, uh-oh. Well, there you go. Playing the instrument is found. Well, question, is the instrument to pluck or play on named in the passage? And plucking and playing, twanging, where? Where's the instrument? It's in your heart, right? So let's just substitute that. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and twanging in your heart to the Lord. You see how that is? The instrument is named. If you go back in the Old Testament and it talks about the use of the word psalm, it would be a Hebrew word. The instrument, they would say, with a harp. with timbrels and so forth. You understand what I'm saying? The instrument is named. It's named in this passage. Where does God want the twicking and the twanging, twitching and twanging, the plucking to go? In your heart. Sing with your voice, making melody in your heart. He's not talking about playing an instrument in this passage. Now, here's another way. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and singing in your heart to the Lord. See, now that's what we're talking about. That's how that word is defined, solo. Singing in your heart, the instrument is named. Now, another point to make is that you cannot find a single example in the New Testament of the assembly of saints using an instrument in their worship. You can't find any example where it said they were singing and they were playing on the harp. See, they didn't have a piano and an organ. We don't find any of that mentioned. What we do find is them singing, and it's taking place in their heart. Now, before we can move on, we have to deal with the word solos. That's that second word. And it's found in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms. Solos. And that word is defined as a set piece of music that is a sacred ode accompanied with the voice, harp, or other instrument, a psalm. Collectively, the book of the Psalms, we'll just use it strong. Bynes says pretty much the same thing, and Thayer's as well. So we're going, uh-oh, right there. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms. And it means to have a sacred ode with the playing of an instrument. And we're going, uh-oh, right there it is. Well, we go back to the point that we made. The object that is to be plucked or twanged has to be named. And in those passages, and in this one, it is named, right? Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord fits very well with Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19. Again, the heart is the instrument. Now, here's the thing I want you to understand. And this is where this article goes into greater detail for you. And I hope that you'll take that. And I hope you'll give the time in your study necessary to read through and understand. Because he also takes baptism, baptizo, and he makes points that if you follow his reasoning, he's going, you know what? It fits with baptism. You can't move it away from baptism, and you can't turn around and change it with these words either. So here's what the thought is. In this idea up here of in Psalms, inherent in that word, teaching and admonishing one another in a psalm, they say, well, inherent in that, inherit meaning it, you have to have it, that word says you have an instrument. Well, what would you say to somebody who understands this? And they say, see right there, if you're doing a psalm, you have to have an accompaniment of a musical instrument. And you're teaching and admonishing one another, therefore you can have it in worship. What would you say if somebody were to use this type of reasoning? Well, here's something. How many of you can play an instrument? Can I see a show of hands? Not very many of you. If it's inherent in that word, guess what? There wouldn't be just a few of us that could play. And if it's inherent in that word, you better learn how to play an instrument, and we all ought to be playing them together. Do you understand that? You can't have it the way the world has it today where, well, some are going to entertain and they're going to do it because God gave them the talent. No, if you're going to carry out that command, you better be plucking and playing on an instrument. And here again, no New Testament example of the church practicing such on an instrument is ever named. Never. Not in any of the passages that I put up a minute ago. It's always singing, ado, making melody, plucking and playing, twanging in the heart. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in sacred odes. That's why we don't see Yankee Doodle. It's a spiritual. In fact, they used to sing the psalms. Well, if I can sing the psalm about sacrificing an animal, can I carry that over into the New Testament? You see, we have to be able to think. So again, singing within the assembly. And again, that there's a whole lot more that can be said about that. Again, in the heart. Now, what about speaking in tongues? Well, there are those who believe in the practice of speaking in tongues. And so what they do is they define speaking in tongues as an unknown language, some type of outburst of emotional joy, in some type of even some type of unknown language to the hearer, speaking in tongues. Sometimes it'll be like a language of heaven or language of angels. Is this the way speaking of tongues is defined in the Scriptures? Well, when we think about that, let's go over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, 1 through 4, on the day of Pentecost, where we have speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here's the apostles. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. Now, what's the Greek word? Well, there's the Greek word glossia, which Strong's defines as a language. And then also Thayer says the language or dialect used by a particular people, distinct from the other nations. So if you look at Acts chapter 10, or excuse me, 2, verse 10 and 11, I count that there are 16 different regions, cities, I think it's more regions that are there, and they have distinct languages. And then look at verse 8. And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? So it wasn't an unknown language. Do you understand that? This was like today. I don't speak Russian. But if all of a sudden I was speaking Russian and you were Russians and you could understand, and I don't know how to do that. These were men of Galilee. That's what the point is in the text. How do these men know our language? Well, the Holy Spirit had filled them. They were speaking in a language. Do you understand? They were speaking in the different dialects and languages. Today we'd say they were speaking French and Italian and Chinese, right? Korean, Portuguese. You see, all the different languages. And people were hearing these men speak in their language. Now, when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, when Paul discusses the division at Corinth over gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit, he uses the same word, speaking in tongues. And for example, in chapter 12 and verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, if you look there, he says this. He says, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. So here he says, okay, some were given the gift of speaking in tongues. But notice that also in verse 10, it talks about there being an interpreter of that tongue. When you get over to chapter 14, look at the first five verses. Pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him, however in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. So a man begins to speak a language, he says in this chapter, he says, if you don't have an interpreter, be quiet. That's not what's going on today when people talk about speaking in tongues. Yeah, people are speaking, and in fact, I went and pulled some up online, and you've got just a bunch of gibberish. And that's not a known language. There isn't anybody that knows what's being said except for the person who's fooling them by saying a bunch of nonsense or the person who's interpreting, who's part of the farce. But that's not, you know, so people speaking in tongues today is not the same that we see in the Scriptures. Now, should the one speaking in tongues interpret their own thing as what they said? You see how you could deceive by doing that? So God takes all that out and He says, if you are speaking a language, you better have somebody that can interpret it. And then it produces building up because now the message is known. But a lot of times what you have is the TV evangelist. I still remember seeing that years ago. TV evangelist said I was at the drive-in thing or whatever, and he spit out something, and everybody kind of laughed, and then he says, oh, by the way, here's what I said. Nobody knew what he'd even said if he didn't tell you what he had said. You see, that's not what we're talking about. If tongues can be defined as unknown language or that of angels, then one can claim to speak in tongues just as they did in the Bible. And that's not what you find in the Bible. The religious world around us does this all the time. They change the meaning of biblical words to allow for their false religious practices. And we can't fall prey to that. We have to have some knowledge here. God's word is changed. And where we started in the lesson is you can't change the word of God unless you have dire consequences. And yet people fall prey to this all the time. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we talked about the word baptizo and what it means. It is an immersion in water, as we read in Acts chapter 2, as we read in Romans chapter 6. It is an immersion in water for the remission of sins. It is a burial and likeness of Christ's death. Ananias said, arise and be baptized to Saul of Tarsus and wash away your sins. Be baptized and wash away your sins. And Paul did that. Those on Pentecost did it immediately. And we have water behind me, and we can do that this morning. And we can do that very quickly. And you could come out of the water and walk in newness of life. If you're a child of God, something's amiss. We talked in class about the importance of admitting when we're wrong, seeking forgiveness. If we can help any of you in any way, we invite you to come. It's